Long ago, a poor woman from the slums of London was invited to go with a group of people for a holiday at the ocean. She had never seen the ocean before, and when she saw it, she burst into tears. Those around her thought it was quite strange that she would cry over such a beautiful holiday that was given to her. Those around her asked her, "Why in the world are you crying?" Pointing to the ocean, she said, "This is the only thing that I have ever seen where there was enough of." If you would, please turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. There are 4 points this morning that I would like to make. Point number 1, Paul is commanding Titus to, point number 1, remind the Cretans about the imperatives and the indicatives of the Christian life. Paul is commanding Titus to remind the Cretans about the imperatives and the indicatives of the Christian life. You have this word here, declare. In the Greek, it just means to speak. It actually once referred to the sound that birds would make, chirping from one bird to the other, and eventually it evolved into the sounds that children would make back and forth, to eventually now the highest form of speech and language. It just means here, make it clear. Be very straightforward. Keep in mind that this is in the present tense. Declare. Paul is telling Titus, keep speaking. Make sure what you are saying is as clear as possible. So not only do you have speak, but you have speak these things. Question, what are these things? Well, 2 categories. It is both the imperatives and the indicatives from verses 2 through 14 of chapter 2. Titus, you must continually speak of the imperatives and the indicatives of the Christian life. You have the imperatives from verses 2 through 10, verse 12 and verse 14. And these, as we have seen, are the commands. These are the duties of those who profess Christ as Lord and those who have been adopted into the family of God. These are the commands to the old men, to the old women, to the young women, to the young men, and then to the slaves. This is how you are to act, and this is how you are to respond. Regardless of age or social status, we all must, in verse 12, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions as a negative, and then as a positive, to pursue a self-controlled, upright, godly life. Faith without works is dead, and brothers and sisters, we must be a people that is separate and distinct from the world. As we have seen, Paul structures the book of Titus different than he usually does, right? He usually begins with the indicatives. This is what Christ has done for you, and now as a result, go and do this. But in the book of Titus, he actually reverses it in chapter 2, where he starts with the imperatives, and then he moves towards the indicatives. You were saved, you and I were saved, so that we might be zealous for good works. You were saved and I were saved that we would be on fire, that we would have an ardor, a passion, a fire to be a blessing to others for the glory of God. We stand between two epiphanies, between two comings. We stand between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And here's the question. How can we as Christians be bland, lukewarm, apathetic, cavalier, in light of all that Christ has done for us. So, what has Christ done for us? Verse 11 and verse 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. First thing is that we see that the grace of God has come, the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate. Not only has he come, but he has brought salvation for anyone who believes. Not only that, but look at verse 13. Blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Brothers and sisters, he gave himself for you so that you would not only be set aside, but set towards him. We have a synergistic relationship here as he trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. He helps us by the enablement of the Holy Spirit to live godly, upright, and holy lives. Is that true of you? Are you a self-controlled person? Are you a godly person? Are you an upright man or woman? We wait, brothers and sisters, as Christians, for the second coming of Christ, and he is coming back. But waiting does not mean silence. Waiting is never stationary. We must be zealous for the things of God. This is what Paul wants Titus to continue to remind them of. Remind them of these things. Remind them of the imperatives and the indicatives. Don't stop reminding them. We, brothers and sisters, need to be reminded of these things, don't we? Point number two, Paul is commanding Titus to exhort and to rebuke. So within these imperatives, we have indicatives, but within these imperatives, we have really two elements, exhorting and rebuking. This word exhort, parakaleo, which we've already seen, means to call or to come alongside of. It means to summon. We've seen this twice already in our text, haven't we? We've seen this in chapter 1, verse 9. In the ESV, I don't like the way it's worded, but it says that he may be able to give instruction. And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, we have likewise urge. Exhortation is the building up of confidence. That's what it is. Continue to do this. We can do this. It's a favorable response to something. It's an encouragement that beseeches someone to continue to do what they're doing. Why? Because it is a virtuous outlet and it is God-honoring. It also has the means of summoning someone, inviting someone to do something. This is where we get the Greek word parakaleo, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, right? Paul is telling Titus, you must comfort and encourage people through your speaking, whether it's in the pulpit or whether it's on the streets. You must encourage virtuous, good things. Do you encourage? Have you recently encouraged a brother or sister in Christ? I want you to ask yourself if this is part of your vocabulary. I just wanted to let you know that I appreciate how much time you've put into this or that. I thank God for you. I know your service may oftentimes go unnoticed, but the Lord knows. I haven't seen you in church for a while. Is everything okay? Your life encourages me. I want to encourage you to keep loving your children the way that God has called you to. And the Lord always has a way to compensate the laborer's wages. I know it must be a difficult work environment, but I've been praying for you that you might not only be strengthened by the Spirit, but that God would use you as an outlet for light and salt. Question for you. Is this part of your vocabulary? Do you encourage? Are you a person who sees someone doing right that is virtuous, that is God-honoring, that advances the kingdom of God? Do you encourage that behavior? The Greek literally means to put your arm around someone. It means to walk beside someone. Have your words, have your prayers literally wrapped around someone as a means to encourage them. We must be a congregation that encourages one another. Exhortation generally is a positive response to a virtue or godly endeavor to continue on. Keep going on. But, brothers and sisters, we can't just have exhorting, can we? We can't always, because we're not always in the right, or because we're not always thinking or behaving or speaking rightly. This is why rebuke and why reproving is necessary. This word rebuke in the Greek means to bring light or to shed light into that which is otherwise hidden, with implication that there is wrongdoing. It means to shame in a way that surfaces error. Reproof, biblically speaking, is when a man is compelled to see his error. It means to bring to light something that otherwise was in the dark. Question for you. How are you when you are corrected? I'm not asking if the one who is rebuking or reproving you is right. We'll get to that later. I'm asking, what is your initial response to correction? Are you actually seeking to understand? Or are you already in your mind disregarding what they are saying and looking for a rebuttal? Are you a defensive person? So, how do you know if you're rebuked? At the end of a sermon, Bible study, discussion, spiritual conversation, conversation with a spouse, with a friend, with a mother, father, coworker, whatever it is. If you come to a point where you say, I see where I believe that, or I was doing that, and it is wrong and sinful, and now I see the proper perspective or belief or behavior, I must repent of this. This is what rebuking is. Now, some think that, some have a picture in their mind of someone yelling and screaming, or raising their voice, or maybe even throwing things. No. To rebuke means to shed light on error. Brothers and sisters, the goal of the one who rebukes should always be redemptive. The one who is doing the rebuking must love the person they are rebuking. See, rebuking is redemptive. This is why. Because it points the sinner to his or her own sin. It makes clear, it surfaces what was otherwise darkened and hidden. When a regenerated sinner sees his sin, he will repent of it and cling to the cross where Jesus paid for it all. Brothers and sisters, as a side note, I hope you see the importance of opening up the Bible. The opening up the Bible and opening up the verses opens up a man or woman's heart. Because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to shed light into dark places in our hearts. This Greek word is the same word that is actually used in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. In some translations, referring to a brother who has wronged you, it says, show him his fault. But in the Greek, it's actually this, rebuke him. Rebuking brothers and sisters is not an angry man screaming at the top of his voice. It's not someone throwing around names and ad hominems. It's when you convince somebody of their error, and they are reproved, and it is rooted biblically. Now there are elements within rebuking that I just want to touch on. Conviction is oftentimes the consequence of a rebuke, but repentance is the redemptive quality of it. You and I, brothers and sisters, are rebuked much more than we care to realize. Parents who actually parent God's way will do more rebuking than any pastor will on a regular basis. Why? Because parenting is hard because you have to continually point your child or your children to their sin. You have to convince them of their error while simultaneously not discouraging them and breaking them. You must expose the errors of their ways and encourage them to take a different course. And it needs to be noted as well that the person who rebukes opens up himself or herself as well to being rebuked. You know, it's really an interesting concept, this word rebuking, because it really exposes our pride, doesn't it? Reason is because nobody likes to be corrected. No one likes to be wrong because we are prideful people. Question: when was the last time you thanked your spouse for correcting a shortcoming of yours? Children, when was the last time you thanked your parents for exposing wrong? When was the last time you said, "Thank you for correcting me and loving me"? Why? Because it takes a humble, it takes a mature person to say, "Thank you for exposing sin in my life. I know you love me." Not every rebuke, though, is a biblical rebuke, is it? There has to be a showing, which is why when someone is rebuking someone else, they have to actually think about it ahead of time, right? Not only do they have to think about it ahead of time, but they need to frame it in a way that considers how the person will respond without compromising the integrity of the rebuke. Let me put it simple. People who are rebuked should have a profound appreciation to the one who has rebuked them. Now, it doesn't mean that they're right in the rebuke, but they should have a profound appreciation, especially if they are Christians. Why? This is why, because a rebuke, brothers and sisters, can be a token of love. Wow, you love me enough to speak to me and to work through this. Brothers and sisters, if you have a humble heart, you must take and hear what they have to say. When biblically reproved, the one rebuked must think to himself, or maybe even say to the one who is rebuking them, "I know this was hard for you. Thank you for loving me." A God-honoring rebuke, brothers and sisters, is properly measured in words, weighed in prayer, and considerate of how it will be best received. Question: how can I get this token of love across? And for it to be received as best as possible without compromising the integrity of the rebuke. This is why, brothers and sisters, it is oftentimes foolish to rebuke when we are angry. Because anger has a way to dilute the power and the redemptive quality of the rebuke. This goes to say that a person who cannot be open to criticism and correction from anyone is a person who will not grow. I was rebuked, as a matter of fact, by my 3-year-old daughter, Madison, just 3 days ago. I was laying on the floor on my back, and she was standing on my chest, and she likes to stand and jump off and land on the floor, then go back and do it again and over again, and this one time, though, she stood on the top of my chest, but she didn't jump off. She jumped right in the air and landed right on me. Now, in our household, we are very sensitive to words. We have prohibited saying the word, oh my gosh, and what the heck, because of the potential consequences of it. And she jumped in the air and she landed, and I said, oh my gosh. Now, when I said it, she looked at my wife and she said, oh, Daddy said a bad word. Keep in mind, she's standing on me. And then she looks down at me and she says, bad words, Daddy, you get the paddle. I never point to her and tell her that she's getting it. So I have no clue where she got that from. But, you know, as she's rebuking me and literally standing on top of, I'm looking up like this and she's pointing her finger. I could have easily said, you're 3 years old. What do you know? And I'm thinking to myself, what is going on here? And I look over at Caitlin and she says, Madison's right. And that's the point. She was right. And I would be a hypocrite if I told her not to do this or that and I did it myself. I was successfully rebuked by a 3-year-old. And I thanked her afterwards for correcting me and keeping me accountable to the standard that I set. I didn't say, don't you judge me, you 3-year-old. I said, thank you, Madison, for helping Daddy. Daddy does need help oftentimes. And brothers and sisters, this is just one example. I am constantly being reproved and corrected, but I thank the Lord that He uses people to refine me. And how about you? God can even use a 3-year-old as an instrument to sanctify. When you, brothers and sisters, are someone who is rebuking, have you prayed beforehand and asked God to help you come across serious but gentle and loving? Have you prayed both for yourself, who is doing the rebuking, and the recipient of the rebuking? Is it grounded in truth? Do you ask for clarification? Do you genuinely seek to see the sin and shortcoming that they're pointing out in your life, if it's true? They may not be right, but do you consider that the Lord may be using them to help sanctify you? Point number 3, Paul is commanding Titus to speak with authority regarding the Word of God. Why must Titus speak with authority? 2 reasons. First, because he was commissioned by the Apostle Paul, and second, he has the Word of God. Now, if you're thinking outside the box, and you know anything about Titus, he was most likely in his late 30s and early 40s. And there are some who compare this speaking with authority towards the middle of verse 15, and compares it to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, about not letting anyone despise or look down on you because of your youth. But despite that, despite what you may think, even Titus, even though he was young, was most likely in his 30s and early 40s, Paul is not considering or concerned with his youth as being a factor. And just as a side note, you will hear many people, young people, say from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, let no one look down on you and despise your youth, as a universal truth that people who are young in age can say what they want, when they want, and they're just right because Paul told Timothy, let no one look down on your youth. That was a specific command to Timothy, who was in his early 30s, but who was commissioned by the Apostle Paul. This is not a universal truth towards everyone who is young. Youth has its challenges, and spiritual maturity and life experiences is oftentimes a stumbling block to those who are young. But regardless, this Greek word in terms of authority or despise has nothing to do with age. So, first, Titus was commissioned by Paul, so he had apostolic authority. Today, we do not have apostolic authority because we have the Word of God. This is why no pope, no saint, no clergyman has the right to add or subtract from the Word of God. The authority refers to the assignment that Paul had given Titus for this specific time and refers to the boldness to which he is to proclaim and speak these things. Paul tells Titus that he is to speak and he is to rebuke with all authority. This word authority here in the Greek literally reads, rebuke with all commandment and order. There must be a seriousness here. Yes, there needs to be meekness, there needs to be gentleness. But this word here refers to the gravitas, authority in your words, in your demeanor, in the seriousness of the rebuke. Titus must speak as he's going to encourage and exhort others, and he must rebuke with all authority. It isn't preach, it's speak. So, first, the authority lies actually in Titus being commissioned by Paul. That's the first. But that's done away with. And second, the authority lies in his boldness to proclaim the word of God. Paul is telling Titus, there must be a decisiveness, there must be a boldness to what you are saying. You cannot compromise, you cannot keep back. What you do in terms of speaking about the indicatives and the imperatives and the rebuking and the exhorting, all of this cannot just be shooting the breeze. It can't just be half-hearted. You can't say, look, this is my friendly advice. You can take it if you want, but if not, it's cool. Everyone's got their own opinions. No, you must say, thus says the Lord. And you must do it with all conviction and all authority. Titus, you must speak as though you are both convinced and convicted of these things. Why? Because you are. It is said that the minister's authority rests in the nature of his message. He is not raised above the truth, but the truth above him. And it's more than just a seriousness and a gravitas and a boldness regarding the authority. It's really more than just style and fervor. The authority rests, brothers and sisters, not even in his seriousness or his ardor or his passion or his zeal. His authority rests in the Word of God. Why? Because you can be zealous about error, can't you? Zeal does not determine truth, but truth, if it's rooted in Scripture, will bring about zeal. As a minister, Titus has the authority as he speaks and as he proclaims the Word of God. The authority, listen, is in the God-honoring man or woman who is faithful to God's Word. As God's Word is faithfully made known, God will command a hearing from the listener. And not only will there be a hearing, but there will be a response as well. The authority comes with, during, and after the Word of God is spoken. The preacher or the speaker only has authority, listen, as he submits to the Word of God and the Word of God alone. The teacher or preacher or speaker has authority when he stops itching people's ears and projects his own opinion on the text. The preacher or the speaker with authority actually gets out of the way of imposition and begins exposition. When the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed or spoken, there is authority, listen, not because there's power in the instrument, but there is power in the one who yields and wields that instrument. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 26, please. Acts chapter 20. Paul is departing Ephesus and he's addressing the Ephesian elders. He's encouraging them and he's also telling them to watch out. I want you to notice what he says in verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What's Paul telling the Ephesian elders? He's saying this. If people die and are damned, it will not be the result of me spiritually starving them. It will not be because of my preaching or teaching, but because of their rejection and unbelief. The Lord will not charge me with spiritual neglect and murder. Or he's saying, I will not be an accessory to their damnation. When I have to give an account, this is what Paul's telling the Ephesian elders, when I have to give an account for my life, the Lord will not charge me with spiritual neglect. For anyone who teaches the Word of God, there is a very heavy weight on me, and I'm sure as Pastor Dean and others, even us for teachers as well, because when I preach or when I step in the pulpit, I realize that immediately every word that comes out of my mouth, I will be judged according to that. And it had better be faithful to what God has revealed in His words. When I have to give an account for my time here at Crossway, whether the Lord gives me 2 years or 20 years or 30 years, if there is anybody here who perishes and who is damned, it better not be because of my negligence or mishandling of the Word of God. It better be because of your rejection and unbelief. This is what Paul means when he says, I am innocent of the blood of all. If those in Ephesus are damned, you can't charge me with spiritual murder. All you know that. That's what he's saying. Parents, can you say that of yourself with your children? Will the Lord charge you with spiritual neglect? I'm not asking if they're saved. They may reject. But can you say, I am innocent of their blood? When people reject you, brothers and sisters, because of your faith and because of the Word of God, here's the encouragement. They're not ultimately rejecting you, but the message that you bear. If people you know and even love are ultimately damned, it better because of unbelief and rejection and not because you chose to withhold the Word of God from them. You hear Christians say all the time, well, I didn't really want them to reject the faith. I didn't really want to tell them about the faith because I don't want them to resent the Lord. The problem with that, which we've already seen, is that man is born resenting the Lord already. You are imposing, and I am imposing, our own preference of fear and rejection over obedience and faith and confidence that the Word of God is actually able to save. Why would you or I withhold anything? Why would you and I withhold the only medicine that is able to save? It may be bitter, but it will save. Paul tells Titus that there are going to be people who have small errors in doctrine and big errors in doctrine, and Titus must speak and proclaim with all boldness and with all authority. Titus, if you say, thus says the Lord, you better make sure that he's saying it. Point number 4, Paul is commanding Titus to let no one despise or disregard him regarding the Word of God. Now, please turn back to Titus chapter 2, verse 15. We'll be landing very shortly. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, your translation may say despise or it may say disregard, but both are actually good descriptions. There are nuances which we'll look at. I had a hard time this week choosing which one I wanted to include, so we included both. There are going to be those, even in the church, who are going to both despise and disregard Titus. This word disregard has an element of, I hear what you're saying, and there may be an element of truth to it, but I'm just going to choose not to take heed and to toss it aside. Or, this this disregarding could just be, I'm going to ignore it. I'm not going to listen to anything that he says. Someone who would disregard Titus would look at him and say, I don't like what he has to say. Or I don't have to listen to him. Or what does he know about life? And they will throw him and his message out of their minds and their hearts. But then we have this word here, despise, which I would probably lean more towards. This word is an interesting word. In the Greek, it literally means to think around a person. It's from two Greek words, epi is upon, and phroneo means to think. Someone who, this describes someone who injects personal biases, not present realities, on the person. This is the only place where this Greek word is used in the New Testament. Or it means to set the thoughts high above and beyond a person or thing. Or it can mean to look down with disrespect or to view someone as something or someone as negligible or worthless or distasteful. Your translation may say despising, and this is what it is. Despising says, I know you, I've heard your message, I've come to hear your message more, and I know you more, and I hate you. Despising has an element of hatred that is absent from disregarding. They both take the concept, but they both create varying degrees of negative responses. There are going to be people, Titus, who hate you. And when they get to know you even more, they're going to hate you even more. Being despised, as one commentator says, is the worst misfortune, because despite knowledge increasing, disposition doesn't change. There are going to be people, Titus, who don't like you. And if they have disdain on you, it better not be the result of you bringing it on yourself, either through habitual unrepentant sin or mishandling the word of God. Why would people despise Titus? This is in your outline. First, when his life and doctrine are not in harmony. Second, when the truth of God is delivered in a casual, half-hearted, cold manner that can be perceived as insincere and cowardly. Third, when his motives were influenced by anything other than the glory of God and the good of man. And fourth, even when his message assaulted the will of those who refused to submit to the word of God. That's why people would despise him. Paul's telling Titus, you make sure no one thinks around you. Spies in the Greek means to think around. Don't let anyone outwit you. You need to make sure your act is together. It is said that a person who has the gift of speaking or teaching or preaching has a compelling disposition to call men and women to action. It is also said that any teacher or speaker or preacher who cannot compel and command men and women to respond favorably and win the respect of the community has probably mistaken his calling. Now, there is an element here as well, and maybe you see it, where Titus has to earn their ear. Titus, you need to do thinking that will earn respect. You need to win them over. Who? Idolaters and false teachers, shut them down. And I hope you see that Titus has quite a formidable enemy. Walk them through where they're wrong, and if they are still in sin, discipline them. The reality is that Titus is dealing with the most complex issues of life. Titus, you must make sure you're not tickling their ear. And as Titus is traveling around too, remember, people are not everyone is going to be pleased with his message. Some old men would have left saying, I'm not being sober-minded and I'm really slacked off in my sanctification. Older women maybe would have left after he's opening up the scroll and reading the letter and expounding on the text. Older women may have left and may have said, I need to chill out with that bottle of wine. I have not been a reverent woman. Some women are going to say, you know, we need to stop meeting on the porch and drinking wine and gossiping. are going to be some young women who say to themselves, Titus, that was a hard message, what you told me. But you're right. I needed to hear that. Other young women will say, you know what? I've been disrespecting my husband. And I need to submit to him as the head. Young men would have left saying, I needed to hear that. My life is not, I don't have any self-control in my life. I give in to every whim. I'm not waging war by the grace of God against my sin. I need God's help. How about slaves? Slaves, submit to your masters. That's a hard message in light of the gospel, is it not? There would have even been those who were in the circumcision party who would have mandated everyone to be circumcised so they're in the Abrahamic covenant. There's mysticism and fables and everything. I hope you see that Titus has quite a task at hand and assignments. There would have been some who would have thanked him, but there would have also been some who would have said, hey, we don't want him back. We want to stay in our sin. His assignment and his job would have been very encouraging and fruitful, but it would have also been discouraging at times. Because there would be people who would leave reproved and corrected and thanking the Lord for it. And those who would reject the message and stay content and happy in their sin. Part of Titus's authority is not that he was commissioned by Paul necessarily, but that his life and his doctrine in verse 7 matches up. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Brothers and sisters, we must be pointing one another not to an ocean, but to the Word of God, which is able to save and to sanctify. Let us pray. Father, we confess our inability, apart from your Spirit's enablement to carry out any of these indicatives or any of these imperatives. We confess, Lord, as well that we have oftentimes forgotten of these important spiritual truths, and so we ask that you would be kind to us, you would minister to our souls, that we would be zealous for good works, and in all things give you the glory. It is in Jesus' name. Amen.